Good morning, church.
Good morning.
You may notice some of the setup is a little bit different this morning, but that's okay because I like to make people uncomfortable. That's a joke, but not for them. Super excited that you guys are here this morning and that as a group, we get to declare the message of Christ and that living hope that literally the grave no longer has a hold on me. And we believe that in the end, our Redeemer will be standing on the earth. Amen. You excited about that this morning?
Amen.
I hope so. Guys, go ahead and take a seat. If you're a little bit anxious, no biggie, just wiggle it out. We're good. Children, you guys are dismissed to Children's Church to go and play and worship and celebrate. And we're going to spend time this morning as a collective group discussing, kicking around, looking at, and really digging into what Scripture says about that living hope. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 22 this morning, but the context isn't so much what's written. And that sounds odd, but there are several places in Scripture where the context goes so far beyond the actual subject that's being discussed. Most of the time when this happens, Jesus does this in parable fashion. And so he's going to be discussing, resurrection. And we're going to be pushing that through to rapture. Because this series, this end times or the time is running out theme that we're going to carry for the next couple of weeks is in direct response to where we've just been as a church discussing missions. The fact that if we don't deliver the gospel to the ends of the earth, as we're commissioned to do, we're failing to love God well, and then we're also failing to love people well, which Jesus speaks on earth and says all of the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. Loving God with everything you are, and loving other people well as you would love yourself. If you knew all you had to do was pick this up and read it, and you would never have to suffer through eternity, wouldn't you do that for yourself? And if the answer is yes, wouldn't you do that for anyone else around you that you came in contact with? That's the hope, is that the resurrection or the rapture or eternity, what happens with us with Jesus, wouldn't just be us, but as many people as we could bring with us, that in our exertion, as Charles Spurgeon would say, that if people be damned, let them do it at our exertion, that they had to leap over our bodies to get into hell because we're delivering the message well. Amen. That's our hope as a church. And so the guys are going to be up here this morning. Do you know all of them? You might not. This is Phil. Phil's got family. Raise your hand, family. Family is fifth grade teacher here, if you did not know, for the academy. So this is hubby. That's teacher. If you don't know who Blaine is, then you've got to be deaf. He's the loudest of the four. And then Danny, who is an elder of the church in the teaching and missions category. Every person up here is holding a place or is engaging in ministry and is helping develop our church into a missions-ready church. And I was really hoping that in January, I could take a group of people to Papua New Guinea and we could do the work, but they just had an earthquake that was almost an eight-pointer, and it destroyed the mission houses. So that's not going to happen because you can't even drive there now. All the roads are not so hot. But if that doesn't just... if that doesn't just play into what we're going to be discussing here, fellas, the fact that people need to know who Jesus is, that Satan is definitely against us delivering the gospel, and we live in a world where the literal ground is cursed for our sake. So what we're getting into is going to be so important. I'm going to ask Danny to open us up in a word of prayer, and then Blaine is going to read our main text. And so if you want to get to that real quick, it's Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be going through verses 23 through 33. But Danny, if you would, go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get to the word.
Dear Holy Father, Lord, we just come before you today to thank you. We thank you for the beautiful day you've given us. We thank you for the ability to come to a place of safety and worship you, Lord. And Lord, we ask you to be with the families of the nearly 3,000 people that perished 21 years ago, Lord. We ask that you'd give them hope, that they'll see that you are their hope, and that you're our only hope. Lord, we just ask that you speak through us today to give your message to the congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 All right, so like Chris said, we're going to be in Matthew 22, starting in verse 23. So the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, let his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Okay, super, super powerful section of scripture. The context of this scripture is not marriage. The context of this scripture is salvation in Christ and everlasting life. The discussion is about the resurrection or the rapture or what happens in the afterlife. And the people who are all a part of this discussion believe different things. And we'll get into that in just a sec. But I don't want you to miss the actual setting of what's happening here. It is tiptoeing into the final celebration of the Passover. Jesus is embarking on his last sections of teaching publicly before his trial and before his crucifixion and before the resurrection. What's happening in this section of scripture right now is so much more than just a conversation about what's supposed to happen in heaven according to marriage. It's not even so much a conversation about Levitical law, but it's important that we understand all the pieces of what's going on. And so time after time in this section of scripture, before they get to this question, the Pharisees are making an attempt to tell Jesus, here's what's supposed to happen, or here's what you should be teaching. And they do this in question form. If you're so smart, if you're so religious, if you're so holy, if you're actually God in flesh, then please tell us, so awesome, righteous, holy rabbi, what's the answer to my religious question? And they try to trick him over and over again. So they're dipping back into a section of Levitical law where they're trying to trap Jesus in his teaching. And it's not for the sake of understanding the law. It's not for the sake of understanding the resurrection. It's not for the sake of anything else but getting rid of a teacher who's gaining notoriety so they can go back to the way things were. That's the context of where this sits. And in the meantime, Jerusalem is swelling in population. They're growing because the Passover is coming up. The celebration of God's goodness and grace and mercy, his salvation from their enslavement. The timing couldn't be any more perfect because it's literally what Jesus is getting ready to do on earth. Set us free from our captors, which if you didn't know, is ourselves. Because we choose war against God. We're at enmity with him. We sin against a holy God, and it puts us in a separation that we can't solve, so we need saving. That's the section of scripture that we're getting ready to tiptoe into, and he makes the declaration, you don't even understand scripture. So guys, like you're up here in the hot seat this morning, how does it make you feel knowing you're the one that's supposed to be teaching? And Jesus is telling people who have dedicated their entire life to reading and teaching in a religious fashion, you don't even understand scripture. Well, why are you speaking? Is that a warm and fuzzy?
Yes.
I hope it's not a warm and fuzzy, actually. I hope it's kind of miserable. Any thoughts on that?
Like we talked about it earlier this week, I was literally reading that, and I'm like, do I understand this? felt like Jesus kind of calling me out here because I didn't at all. And it took some serious digging to at least scratch the surface of understanding what all is being said here.
So it's an important thought, though. And it's an important thought for everyone else in the congregation to know that you don't know. For me to know that I don't know. I tell people all the time, and it's not from an arrogant place, I promise. I have 2 doctorates, and I don't understand a lot of what I'm reading. If you ever get to the point where you think you've got this book all figured out, you probably need to repent. Are you meant to understand it? Yes. But God's real specific in this book. He said it is his honor or his glory to conceal a matter, and it's the honor of kings to search it out. Meaning those with all of the access to all of the knowledge, it is their honor. It is a thank you, Jesus, for us to try to search this out, to try to understand what it means. And it is God's glory to keep it from us so we know that we don't know. It puts us in a childlike state of humility and submission as we learn Jesus well. If you approach learning Jesus well with an I've got it all figured out, you're going to miss him. You're going to miss them every single time, which is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. It's what the Sadducees are doing, and it's what we're getting into. So we don't miss, God teaches parables. Danny, explain, please. Explain first who the Sadducees are.
Well, so the Sadducees were sad, you see. I had to get that out.
Oh, my goodness. I almost missed that. That was quiet. Could you repeat that?
I just had to get that one out. So the Sadducees were one of 4 different sects at the time of Jesus. Most people think about the Pharisees, okay? But the Pharisees were actually more religious. And the Sadducees were in a religious organization, but they were more political at the time. They came from more wealthy families, kind of aristocrats in the area. Because of that, they were appointed to high positions within the temple, like chief priests or the high priest. And their jobs in the temple were to do sacrifices and maintain purity of the temple. But at the same time, they only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible, the Moses books. And so they didn't believe other books, which is kind of where all the good stuff about resurrection and things like that are. So because of that, they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in the after death. They didn't believe in heaven or hell, angels, things like that. So, you know, more pertinent to this conversation, they didn't believe in resurrection. And that's a big problem.
That's a big
them.
Problem.
And, yep. And just as a follow-up, modern-day Jews more aligned with the Pharisees and right. Not the Sadducees. The Sadducees actually kind of went extinct about 40 years after Christ's death when the Second Temple was torn down.
Right.
Yeah.
So, Blaine, you're up for explaining Matthew chapter 22, verse 24. Read the verse again and then explain the question.
Right. So, Matthew 22, 24. It said, it was where the Sadducees approached Jesus with their question. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Mm-hmm. So the law that they're actually addressing, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, I'll go ahead and read that for you guys. It says, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, and that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. So this is what's called the Levirate marriage laws, meaning husband's brother's marriage laws. So it wasn't even necessarily about the marriage per se. It was more about continuing on the family's name throughout Israel, which goes all the way back to the individual tribes throughout Israel and God's promise to keep the tribes equally divided, or not equally divided, but keep the same amount of land throughout them. I raised the question to Chris, because this one stumped me, that when it said Levirate, did that mean just for the Levites? And it actually applied to all of Israel in certain ways, but more along the lines the same.
All right, so help me out here, because it looks like Scripture is championing? How do you say that word? Doesn't matter. It looks like they're supporting the thought of polygamy, meaning a man is supposed to have more than one wife. Like, a brother is supposed to take his deceased brother's wife as his own. So help us understand, is God's laws being delivered through Moses to his people actually supporting the thought you should have more than one wife?
Not at all, really. So it says in Deuteronomy 25:5, if brothers dwell together. So at that time in Jewish custom, if the brothers were living together, one of them wasn't married. That means they were taking care of the same plot of land, probably a younger brother helping an older brother out because he was yet to marry. So there, it's not even proposing that the dead brother's wife go to a married brother. It's specifically when they're dwelling together.
Right, so hit me up with a couple of examples then, because this is really important. Because most of the time when people get to sections of Scripture like this, all they focus on is, why would God support polygamy if he's always saying it's supposed to be one man and one woman? You guys are hypocrites. But it's just because, literally, not knowing the Scriptures, like, we're mistaken. So there are two really good examples of this in Scripture. One of them has to do with the tribe of Judah. So maybe discuss that in relationship to a brother marrying a brother's wife.
So yeah, so this goes back to Judah and Tamar. And Tamar was married to Judah's firstborn son. And then the son died. And then the second son took Tamar as his wife. And then he also died. And it got down to the third son, who was too young to marry at the time. And the father refused to give his third son Tamar. And at that point, Tamar, when Judah tried to rebuke Tamar, she told him pretty much that he needs to follow this law. So if you want to call me out like that, then let's go to the elders and we'll explain the situation.
Right, right. Yeah, it's a really clean picture of what that Levirate law was supposed to do. One son who's old enough to be married passes away. The next one's not yet. So when he gets old enough, he's supposed to take the family name so that you withhold the plot of land that was given to your tribe. And it's not even as much taking care of a widow as it is maintaining what God put in place. That's the important piece of every law that God puts in place, maintaining what he designed. So the younger one's supposed to get married, not old enough. In the meantime, Judah's wife passes away. And he decides to mourn her with a prostitute. Except the prostitute was the daughter-in-law he refused to give the youngest son to. Hence, she has a kinsman redeemer now. So let's talk about the thought of a kinsman redeemer, because the book of Ruth is all about that. But Boaz wasn't the one who was supposed to redeem.
No, it was originally, there was a closer relative than Boaz who had refused Ruth, which
does
causes...
Does it say why?
Yeah, let me get to it.
Yeah, let him get there. Because Ruth and Boaz is an awesome story of a kinsman's redeemer. And the thought behind a kinsman redeemer is that you need somebody of blood relationship to redeem what was lost. It's a beautiful snapshot of what God does as the husband to us, the church, as the bride. We're redeemed through a kinsman redeemer because we're made in his image. The imagery that's put into that book is amazing. However, in the background of that, there's real people's lives that are being displayed, and the Levirate law about marrying your brother's wife if you have been, or if you have a deceased brother-in-law. But the closest one, he said no. He didn't marry. Oh, I know. It's right on the spot, isn't it?
So close.
We'll let him hold for that one for a second, and I'll let you get back to it, because I want to keep moving on just for time's sake so that we get through all the things that we want to discuss. So, Phil, you're up next, buddy. Matthew chapter 22:28 is interesting for a Sadducee to ask in the first place. Maybe discuss some more of that for us.
Thank you, Pastor, for the word. In this verse, we see the ask a question. Therefore, is the resurrection whose wife of the seven will she be? So the studies already, Danny has explained, the Jewish religion that actually did not believe in the aftermath, but for some reason, they still ask Jesus about the resurrection. So they wanted to set him up to see what answer he would give.
Okay. So you've got two basic groups of religious thought. Pharisees, everything from the beginning all the way through the law and the prophets. As Danny said, Sadducees, you've got the first five books of the Bible. And then you've really got no real discussion of, or at least in their mind, no real discussion of resurrection. So it's humorous, at the very least, that a group that doesn't believe in any afterlife, heaven or hell, they don't just believe in nobody's going to heaven in an afterlife, they don't believe that hell is in the afterlife either. They don't believe in it at all. So that group asking whose wife a woman's going to be in the resurrection is... like, why are you even bothering with this question? Because they don't believe in the question they're asking. Which is an interesting thought for us, maybe as a church, as a group of Christians. Have you ever in your life, in the course of whatever event you're going through, asked God a question that you don't really believe in the first place? It could be anything from, God, why don't you love me? Like, anybody ever thought that? I tease about that all the time. When a day is going just a little bit off, I'm like, oh, Jesus must not love me as much as he loves you. Like, but I don't actually believe that. It's just a saying that comes out of my mouth. Like, oh, you're having a better day than me. Jesus must love you more. Or if I spill my coffee on myself in the car, I'm like, really? You don't love me today? What are you doing? Anybody ever have an instant in their life where they know full well they're asking a question of God that they don't actually believe in the first place? Furthering that thought, have you ever been angry, arrogant, or challenging God with the same kind of question? Why do you allow this? Why is this happening? Why don't you do this for me? Like, and you already know, don't you, when you ask God the questions, whether you're arrogantly speaking or angrily speaking, you already have the answer. These people are asking Jesus a question. They believe they already know the answer. Which leads us to the next point of us discussing things. In verse 29, Jesus starts the response. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. And I want to pause there for just a second, because it's so incredibly healthy for any believer of any age, no matter what church you're sitting in, to approach Jesus with the mindset, I must be mistaken. To approach Scripture with the mindset, I must be mistaken. You say, okay, well, I don't think that's very smart, Chris, because I can read this out. I know word for word what it says. I understand the verse. So why should I enter into an agreement with you to say when I pick this up and I start reading that I must be mistaken? Well, truthfully, because it's a lot harder to be embarrassed by Jesus if you start off with a teach me attitude instead of a let me explain why I'm right attitude. I hope that makes sense. Mm-hmm. Can you know for certain what this book says? Yes. Yes, you can. Can you do that in your own free will and power? No, you cannot. Scripture makes it abundantly clear. If the Holy Spirit is not giving you the truth and embedding that in your heart, in your head, if you're not being transformed by the Word because of the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, making you the new creation of Christ, sanctifying you for His presence so that you are, in fact, a little holier today than you were yesterday, you wouldn't grow at all. The assumption needs to be, when you approach Scripture, I could be wrong. Mm-hmm. If you ever sit under a teacher who does not believe that that's possible, who does not freely expect that to be possible, you need to find another church or another class or another teacher. Hands down, no doubt about it. Because this group believed full well there's no resurrection. There's no before life, or there's no afterlife, there's no heaven, there's no hell. And if that is the case, Jesus is of no effect and of zero consequence on my daily life or my relationship with God. If the afterlife doesn't exist, I don't need Jesus at all, and neither do you. So I certainly hope when Jesus answers and says to them, you are mistaken, that God on earth would know better than the man who's trying to be God on earth. He says, you are not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Let's be really clear about something else too. I have some beliefs about this book. We have some beliefs about this book. But we can, in fact, be totally wrong. And God could show up in His own will, power, and glory and decide to do anything I think He cannot or is not currently doing. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? It's the same thing for your life. Don't get a rut in your Christian life thinking for a second that because you don't normally, or because He doesn't seem to be, that it cannot be. God is capable of doing abundantly, exceedingly more than we could ever imagine, to include the reward that we're going to receive for those who love and follow Him, for those who had submitted to Him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus answers and says, you guys are wrong. You don't know Scripture, and you don't know the power of God. Imagine being a religious leader and hearing that. Like, I'm convinced a piece of that is going to be echoed back to me, and I wish it weren't true. I'm working on that. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Would anybody like to declare that statement for me this morning? Any of you guys want to take a shot at like angels in heaven? I mean, I'll let you. What do you think that means? You don't have to, by the way.
Well, I think when we're resurrected, we'll get new bodies.
Okay.
And I don't know if we'll qualify to be angels, but we'll have new bodies and be in heaven.
Sure. So the thought could be, maybe that means we're going to have new bodies. Mm-hmm. What else could that phrase mean? That will be like angels in heaven.
You might mean when we talk about the rapture, because the Bible says that our bodies will be transformed.
Okay.
Our corrupted body will be changed.
Okay.
Into immortal bodies, and then we'll meet up with Christ in the cloud. Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. What else could that mean?
My mind instantly jumps to angels fall in line with God's will.
Okay.
So where we're of our own will, we won't want to be, and therefore we won't.
Ooh, now that's a real question, right? Because clearly at one point angels had free will in heaven because they abused it, but they're not abusing it now. Does that mean they currently have free will? I hope not. It could also mean we're not going to be like angels, meaning the personal relational attachments that God puts in place on earth to reflect his image or structure of life in heaven could be what we're becoming. I mean, we're no longer going to be married because angels aren't married. You're going to be like them. The relationship structure is different. Any one of those things could be true, right? Great. So let's keep approaching Scripture in that light. And let me finish reading the next two. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. You could spin that into two separate theologies. One of them could be Sadducee in nature. Because God is the God of the living, the afterlife must not exist. Or you could push that in the Pharisees' camp, where they believe in the afterlife, so Jesus must be saying at this point that the people who he's the God of, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, aren't dead anymore. They must be alive. You see the struggle in understanding Scripture? You could take that section and push it to either side that you want. For us, knowing Jesus, knowing the power of the resurrection, knowing where we put our hope, our faith, and our trust in, it makes it very clear, right? Seems like the Holy Spirit is saying those people aren't dead, and because they're not dead, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. If you did not know Jesus, you may think the exact opposite, though. It's interesting what the human brain or what human theology does with Scripture if we are not careful. And that's really what Jesus is combating here. This context is all about his authority on earth and them not understanding what they're teaching. So Danny, let's read a little section in the book of Daniel real quick.
All right. Is this on? Okay. I'm going to go through some resurrection things.
Okay.
If I can have a couple minutes.
Yep.
And kind of think, you learn more as you study. You know, I didn't realize how much I quite didn't know about resurrection. And so I want to go through some of it, like how resurrection has impacted the world, impacted us, and how it will impact the world, impact us. So one of the things about the Sadducees, and they didn't believe anything past the lobotomy, right, was that they never got to Daniel, right? It was there. So Daniel 12:2 is kind of the prophecy of it. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. So the Sadducees didn't quite get that far, so they didn't understand that, you know, people will be risen. And then, you know, they actually took part in with the Pharisees in Jesus' death. You know, they didn't have any concern for Jesus a little more in their camp and accusing them of things, and then this story happened, and they worked with the Roman leadership, because they were kind of with them, because they were from those type of families, right, to have him put to death. So Jesus is crucified, died, and is resurrected. His resurrection is so important to us. I mean, a lot of people say, oh yeah, he rose, but I mean, if he wouldn't have risen, none of this would be true, right?
Yeah, it's everything.
Right? Yeah. So it's everything to us, that we are, make sure we understand that he resurrected. And then on the same day, in Matthew 27:52-53, it says, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were risen. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So it wasn't just Jesus that rose that day, okay? And you don't study this a lot. You don't hear about this a lot. But others were risen the same day and got bodies and were seen in the city.
You picture being a Sadducee on that day.
Yeah, right? Saying, oh, I thought that guy was dead, right?
Yep.
So we know that happens, which gives us the comfort that resurrection wasn't just for Jesus.
Right.
Okay? It's for all of us, right? And then we know in the future, sometime there's going to be a rapture, okay, where the people that believe will be raptured, risen, and resurrected, right? And then sometime there's going to be a tribulation, right? There's going to be rapture, there's going to be tribulation. Don't want to get into whether that's before or after or anything, right? But we know there's a tribulation. And then at some point, God is going to send an angel down to imprison the devil in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. We know the tribulation is before that because it also says that those that were martyred during the tribulation will rule with him for that 1,000 years.
Right.
Then, I think the most important thing for us at that point, this part, wow, is that after the 1,000-year rule, okay, in Revelation 20, it says, and I saw the dead This isn't really on, is it?
It's just a battery pack. It's probably sitting on it.
Yeah. I just don't want you to miss this. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, anyone's name was not found in the book was thrown into the lake of fire. So I think the important thing for us to know about this is there will be a resurrection after the 1,000-year reign where all will be resurrected. People right. Unlike people that believe and people that don't believe.
Right.
Okay? That's why it's so important to minister to people, because if you don't believe, you're going to be one of these people that's from death in Hades, and it gets thrown back in as a second death. And I think that's where the thing that's scary to me, right, if you're a non-believer, is you're given a new body. And a lot of people say, you know, it's a non-perishable body. So you'll be in hell, and you won't be able to die.
Right.
And it'll be excruciating.
Right. Super important. Thank you for covering all of that. It's a lot to cram into a thought. Blaine, maybe Matthew 27:52, explain the timing of this.
Yeah, so like Danny said, Matthew 27:52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So, like, reading through this, it's literally when Christ dies.
Right.
Like, that promise is fulfilled at Christ's death. Like you said, a bad day to be a Sadducee.
A bad day to be a Sadducee. Phil, Revelation chapter 20, explain this timeline.
Okay.
You've got resurrection, rapture, judgment, all of it. Maybe push a little bit into that real quick.
Sure. We're going to, before we move forward, I just wanted to come back to the Sadducees. They don't believe in after death, after life. They don't believe in the reward after death. They don't believe in anything after death. So here, let me go ahead and read this part of the verse. Revelation 20:12-13. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. So if we read, we look into the book, John is talking about what takes place at the great white throne, which is the site which unbelievers from all ages of history will be judged by God. So, but before we talk about the unbelievers, let's talk about the believers. The believers, we know they will be, at the twinkling of the eye, raptured, taken away, and meet up with Jesus in the cloud. So, and Paul talks about this in the book of Thessalonians when he says he makes a contrast between our death and the death of Jesus. Jesus died and rose again, while we are described as gone to sleep, right? And so we're going to be actually raptured at that time, because the rapture will happen just before the unbelievers come to know their judgment. So the dead in Christ will be resurrected and taken to heaven to be with Christ forever. And this is where I'd like to talk about the tribulation that Danny was talking about. The tribulation actually now, it concerns the unbelievers. The believers have been taken, they are with Christ, the rapture. Now, those who did not believe in Christ, those who resisted to embrace God's invitation, like Pastor taught last week, by the way, it was a great message, and the invitation that God was sending to everyone to come and enjoy his goodness. So those will go through tribulation. Tribulation is a period of 7 years before the second coming of Christ, and during which there will be great suffering and distress and on earth as God pours out his promise, the promise that he has said it's going to punish sin. And we see in the same book of Thessalonians, and if you allow, Pastor, I'm going to read just a couple verses.
Yep.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2, 8 to 12. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, sins, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the Christ, of the Lord, the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So those who are not accepting Christ will face this time when the son of perdition will be released, and there will be great tribulation. And so this is where now I come to the final judgment of all believers that Revelation is talking about. So the unbelievers, the final judgment will occur at the great white throne judgment after their bodily resurrection. So that will happen after the millennium. Okay. This judgment will involve the consultation of two heavenly books or records. There is a book of life and there is the books. So the unbelievers, because they will not be found in the book of life, they will be judged according to their deeds. And that's when, after that, they will find guilty, because the verdict will be spoken and they will be sent to the lake of fire.
All right, so let me read where we left off last week, because it's so important to understand all of resurrection, judgment, the end of all things that God's created, because that's where all of our hope lies. Going backwards just a little bit to Matthew chapter 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." Super important for us as a church to make sure we're sending out the invitations, making sure everyone understands they're invited, because the final invitation is non-negotiable. The last invitation that God gives us into his presence isn't going to be something we can turn down. Every person, saved or not, believing in Jesus or not, they're gonna have to respond to the invitation. Every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and below, declare Jesus as Lord, and then be judged by the book of life and the book of works. I'm hoping that if you didn't know any of that this morning, that you come have a conversation with me in just a second, because we're going to have a time where we worship and praise and celebrate the joy that Jesus gives us, because he is the resurrection. He is the life. He's the way. He's our hope. If you don't know him that way, it's time today. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for time. It is so valuable, and we don't deserve it. Thank you for grace and mercy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope in judgment in Christ because of his resurrection, that we might be the righteousness of Christ, because your goodness has applied that to us, that we're found in the book of life, not just in the book of works. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.